Remember how broken we are. So easy sometimes for us to put on a pretend happy face and say that Christians never have troubles and never have a reason to be sad, but we are broken, and we need to remember that we're broken every day, because every day we need the gospel, not to save us again, but to deliver us from our brokenness. Just the mouse is fine, thanks. Thank you. The Bible gives voice to our crying and helps us express our tears and our doubts and our fears. This is Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That's what the cry of a broken person says, crying out to the one who can truly save us. All right, we're going to get into it here this evening, but first, I wanted to give you guys a little bit of a break, okay? So pay attention and sit forward on your chairs, and then at the right time, you can laugh. It's okay, all right? So when it's the right time, you guys can go ahead and laugh, and that'll be helpful for me, at least. I don't know about for you. So, here we go. You guys ready? That wasn't the right time. Lady of the house, I want you to stand at the front door and call the guests' names as they arrive. The butler. Very well, madam. I've been waiting to do that for years. I need a Wheaties hat. Come on, you guys missed it. That was funny. All right, I'll say it again because I know you guys really weren't listening. Okay, listen this time. Lady of the house, I want you to stand at the front door and call the guests' names as they arrive. Butler, very well, madam. I've been waiting to do that for years. All right, thank you. Your patronizing laughs don't make me feel any better, guys. Come on. All right, here we go. Number two. I start with the letter E. This is a riddle, okay? I start with the letter E. Ooh, maybe we should, yeah. I start with the letter E. I end with the letter E. I contain only one letter, yet I'm not the letter E. Oh, somebody's good. It's an envelope. Should have, you know, one of those things we used to use to send mail back and forth to each other when we weren't at camp? An envelope. All right, we should have saved that one for mail call tomorrow, but anyway, you guys can think about it and get it in just a little bit. All right, here's another one for you. Married for 50 years, the happy couple revealed their secrets for wedded bliss. Him. Never be selfish. There is no I in marriage. Her. Never correct your husband's spelling. All right. One more, and then I'll put you out of your misery, okay? Here it is. This one you guys are going to like, if I know camp. An elderly couple are attending a church service. About halfway through, she writes a note and hands it to her husband. It says, I just let out a silent fart. What do you think I should do? That wasn't the joke. He scribbles back. Put a new battery in your hearing aid. Yeah. All right. I always know the jokes that will get them laughing, even before the joke. Good job, guys. Thank you. You helped me out a lot on that. And so that was my impersonation of Pastor Miller. Okay. Let's get into the business here, guys, okay? thanks again for the privilege of being able to share with you and spend this time together with you. We know that God uses His word in our hearts. That's what we need most, okay? Not because we're in a special place or not because I'm a special guy or whatever else it might be, because God's word is powerful and it is able to make us wise unto salvation. And so thank you for this privilege, young people, for being with you and for how well you've listened this week. We've got a couple of nights left, and I know that as we look at God's word, He will use His word for His glory in our lives. And I hope that the word of God this evening comforts you. I know very personally the weight of sin, the weight of shame, the load of guilt that you bear, that I bear, and we need a word of comfort. And in the gospel, young person, there is tremendous comfort. The world around us, I've said this every single night, and I've already, the second time already this evening, I'm saying it. The world around us is broken. And something that I know about you is that sooner or later, it's going to arrive on your doorstep, the tragedy, and the trial, and the hardship that you're going to face. And we need to know where to turn for comfort in those moments. And I could talk to you right now about a young girl who just turned 16 that was at camp last week, who came to camp the first two nights, started feeling a little bit sick on the third night, the third day, and left in the middle of the service. Her mom came to pick her up and took her home. And the very next day, they went through a whole series of tests and found out that she has leukemia. And it was, and her white blood cell counts were just so high, they were scared that she was gonna die within a few days. And so they had to begin chemotherapy and treatments and things that very night. That's what we're talking about. You know, these things happen. And we don't have a guarantee because our world is broken. We long for a day when we can return to the Garden of Eden, a place that is perfect, where there is no suffering and there is no pain and there is no sorrow. But until then, we wait. And we need to find comfort in the cross. And so we're going to look this evening at the God who sees us, who is the God who knows our needs and has the power to meet them. And this is why He is the one that we must come to. And I want to start this evening by thinking about Genesis 16. Here's a story in Genesis 16. It's about one of the first times that God appeared to a lady in the Bible. Obviously, Eve was the first. And in this situation, one of the second, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the second time that God appears to a woman that we have recorded, or to a person that we have recorded, He appears to a woman outside of, not the second time, wow. Second time that He appears to a woman, one of the first times outside of Abraham and Noah, and these guys that He already, Adam and Eve, obviously, that He already talked to, Cain. Okay? But here He is, appearing to a woman whose name is Hagar. She is Abraham's mistress. She has been mistreated, and she has mistreated. She is the mother of Ishmael. And here's how this story happens in Genesis 16. God gives a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. But years and years and years and years have gone by, and he is still childless, and he's just getting older. Sarah, his wife, begins to doubt whether or not God's promise that Abraham is going to be a great nation, is going to have children, includes her. She begins to wonder, maybe I'm not the woman for Abraham. And so she suggests, apparently much to Abraham's delight, that he, Abraham, try to have a family using her servant Hagar as the mother to his children. And the plan works beautifully. Hagar gets pregnant by Abraham, and now God, at least this was the rationale for their actions, God can fulfill his promise through the cunning nature of Sarah's plans and, of course, Abraham's willful compliance. Except, young people, and you understand this, we've been telling you this all along, when we reject God's design for the family and do things outside of the patterns that God has established, we always pay a higher price than we were prepared to pay. Always. And Sarah immediately regrets her decision. She doesn't like the plan that she has hatched and the way things have happened. And in bitterness, she abuses the pregnant Hagar and sends her away from the family. Now, remember, there's cultural realities happening here in Genesis 16 that are certainly offensive to our cultural sensibilities. Doesn't mean they're right, but they are a part of the story. This was Abraham's and Sarah's right to treat their possession in this way. Hagar belonged to them. She was a piece of property. Man, that's even hard to say. But that's the way it worked. That was their culture. Okay? It wasn't what God said that they should do. It wasn't what God sanctioned, but that's what their culture told them was right and good and proper. And so Sarah, in sending Hagar away and abusing her by not providing for her after she fulfills the plans that Sarah had for her, is acting within her rights to do this culturally. I'm going to say this again, and I've been telling you guys this every night because it's important. Unless a culture is biblical, and a culture is a norm of behavior, of what is acceptable ways of living, of behaving, of doing things or not doing things. And so unless a culture is biblical, it's very risky to appeal to your culture as a moral authority. In other words, culture, unless it comes from the Bible, is a very risky and shaky place for us to base our morality, our sense of right and wrong, what we think is appropriate or not to do. This is Abraham's culture. He can get a slave woman pregnant and then send her away without taking any responsibility for the child that he had fathered or the woman that he had used. This is culture. White Americans, according to their culture, for many years believed that they were being morally just when they owned other people as their property. And when that became illegal, they continued to consider people whose skin color was a little bit darker brown than theirs were somehow inferior and not worthy of using their bathrooms or going to their restaurants or sitting on the bus in the front or going to certain parts of town. See? Culture is not an adequate moral authority for us. Brazilians believe that it's culturally fine and correct for them to pay the police officer a little cash when they're stopped so that you can get off without having to pay a fine to the rest of the government. Culture often, if not always, sanctions or endorses behavior that is wicked and calls it upright and correct. Culture often endorses behavior as moral and upright that the Bible calls reprehensible and wicked. Of course, we could point to lots of different ways that our culture is recreating its morality in its own image. And that's a dangerous trail to get down, as it was for Hagar, as it was for Abraham, as it was for Sarah, so it will be also for us. But there's something about these stories in the Bible, young people. Okay? They don't play to our cultural sensibilities. Okay? As if we should never read anything in the Bible that offends us or shocks us. One of the ways that the Bible exposes our cultural sensibilities or our cultural biases is that it never gives us a perfect scenario, as in the hero who is always doing what is right and the villain who is always doing what is wrong. That's the kind of person we want. That's the kind of hero we look for, the one who always does it right, who never lets us down, who's always on the straight and narrow and can do the right thing and stand up for what is right and defend the people who are helpless around him and save the day without having any flaws of his own. The Bible doesn't give us any of those heroes except for Jesus. I mean, we could name off all of the people. David, Samson, Jacob, Moses. We could name a lot of others. And they behaved very badly in many different occasions. And they're not a good enough hero for us. The point of the Bible story isn't to show us some morally superior person that we need to try to be like. We just need to try harder to copy all of the morally superior people to us. That's not the point of the Bible. The Bible shows us how desperately we need Him and then shows us the hero, the one who always did what was right, the one who never failed, the one who never had a flaw. And the story in Genesis 16 that we're thinking about is one of these. Because Hagar doesn't even fit into our desires to have the perfect victim. She wasn't just somebody who was an innocent bystander in a whole situation, only suffering wrong against her and never committing any crimes of her own. She is taking advantage as well in the story of her good fortune because she's a fertile match with Abraham and Sarah wasn't. Sarah couldn't have Abraham's baby, but here she is, one night with Abraham, and a lot of things are going to change in Hagar's life. Instead of being a mere slave girl, she is now the mother of Abraham's heir. Wow, talk about winning the lottery. Lots of things are going to change in Hagar's life, and she is having the time of her life celebrating in this role reversal. Now Sarah has to look on. And she gets to be the mother of the heir. And so Sarah, with Abraham's blessing, deals harshly with Hagar and chases her away. And so now we get to the end of the chapter here, and Hagar is abandoned. She thinks that this is the end for her and her child that she is carrying. Only that God is not done with Hagar or her child. No, it's not the child of the promise. God's going to make that clear in chapter 17, that Abraham's heir is going to come from his wife Sarah. But God is not done with Hagar or her child. And the angel of the Lord appears to her in the wilderness and gives her this clear message of hope. Sarah is not in control. God is in control. All that has happened to Hagar is not by accident or not some wicked twist of fate. It's not the result of someone else's evil powers or wicked plans in her life. God is in control, and He will fulfill His purposes, and no injustice could ever frustrate God's plan. And Hagar's response to this is enlightening. And I want it to be the backdrop for what we're going to look at here about Jesus in Luke chapter 8 this evening. Hagar listens to God's glorious and gracious and tender promises. He says to her, He will be with her and with her child. And then she declares, if you're looking in Genesis 16, this is verse 13. She says, You are the God who sees me. Think of that. You are the God who sees me. These words need to hang in the air and settle in our hearts and our minds. Hagar realizes that God has seen her, and she has not been consumed. She has not been destroyed. The following verse says that the place where this happened became known by this name, Bir Lahai Hoy, or the well of the living one who sees me. Young people, this truth needs to melt our hearts. God has seen Hagar, and Hagar is still alive. God has seen her wickedness. God has seen her shame. God has seen her guilt. God has seen her abuse, and God has seen her abuser, and she is still alive. This is good news, because God sees us too. We can be sure of this. Young person, there is no corner of our lives hidden from God's view, no chapter of our lives unread, no injustice unseen, no shame that we bear that is beyond His knowing. You and I are just like Hagar. We carry with us the stench of our sin and our wickedness. Our arms are full of the injustices and the hurts that we have suffered. We are stained. We are guilty. Those people who have hurt us, the ones who have betrayed us, not even the ones who have done so much wrong to us are the ones in control. God is in control. And just as Hagar found hope in this encounter with the all-seeing God, we as broken women, guilty men, need to find hope in this same God as well. For not only does God see us, but young people, we have seen Him full of grace and truth. Through the end of the chapter this evening, hey, Justin's got the magic hands. Thanks. Thank you. Okay, but some of the things, like we talked about last night, remember Luke 5, where Jesus does this great miracle for Peter, fills his boat full of fish. Peter and James and John follow him. Okay, these kinds of things are continuing in these chapters here. And at the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus is approaching a little village on the south side of the Sea of Galilee. It's called Nain in verse 11. And as he approaches this village, there's a widow woman whose only son has died. And Jesus, upon entering the village, meets the funeral procession that's coming out. This is Luke 7. Except that this whole funeral procession doesn't end in the same way that everyone had expected. Instead of going home that day to an empty house, this woman, this widow woman who's lost her only son, leaves an empty casket and brings her son home with her again. Verse 16 says that all of the people who were there who had gathered to help this woman mourn the loss of her only son, who had also lost her husband, were astonished or very afraid or filled with great fear because of what Jesus had done. It's hard not to imagine why, right? Jesus shows up the day that your son dies. I mean, we're not talking a week's gone by. They weren't embalming the bodies. He had died that day, and she was prepared to bury him out there, outside of the city, and instead of coming home to an empty house, she brings her son back because Jesus came along the way. The same kind of stories continue through these chapters. In chapter 8, Jesus calms the stormy waters of the Sea of Galilee and leaves the disciples in the grip of fear. They cannot fathom this man who has the kind of authority and power to speak and have the winds and the waves obey him. Who is this man that they are with? Also in verse 8, on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus demonstrates his authority over the demons. These demons had taken over a man's body so that no one else, not even the man himself, could control him. And as you read through that story, we're not going to look at it now, but Jesus actually shows mercy to the demons, if that's even possible. He doesn't send them to the pit, to hell, but instead they go plunging over the cliff in a herd of swine. And all of this is too much for this little village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And they actually ask Jesus to leave. They can't take it. They don't want him to be there anymore. They were so afraid. Talk about making a mistake, right? To be the ones to ask Jesus to leave your town. Of course, that wasn't the only time that Jesus went there. That man stayed. Or Jesus, he wanted to go with Jesus, the man that Jesus liberated from his demons. He wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, stay here and tell your family what I've done for you. And later in the story, when Jesus goes back there, the town is waiting to receive him with gladness and with joy. But word is getting around. Without the help of all of these things that are so familiar to us and our social life on our cell phones and everything that keeps us up to date, that's all happening around us. Jesus is coming, and the people want to hear, and they want to see, like just like last night. And all of this leads us up here to our verses in chapter 8, verses 40 through the end of the chapter. I want to read these verses with you this evening, and then we'll talk about this story. And the good news is we're already almost halfway done. All right, so take heart. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were waiting for him. I'm reading Luke 8, verse 40. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Then Jesus went, and the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?"
When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds around you are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, upon hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and James and John, or Peter, John, and John and James, and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Verse 54, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So here we have this multitude again waiting to receive Jesus as he arrives on the south side of the Sea of Galilee. I imagine, I don't know how it happened, but I'd imagine now the disciples that are following Jesus, feeling all important as they serve as Jesus' bodyguard, getting the boats on shore, maybe keeping the throngs of people at bay, clearing the way for the master. "Make way, here comes the master." I don't know how they would have felt. Until in this din of people and the crowd coming in and coming around him and the excitement of people gathering close, until the cry of the father whose daughter is dying rings out through the din of the crowd, verse 41, saying, "Jesus, save my daughter, she is dying." And we hear the anguish in the father's voice as he falls at Jesus' feet. And as we hope we will, as readers of this, as readers of this story, Jesus responds to the plea and begins to go to Jairus' house. But the multitude is swarming all around him. And guys, it's hard to move through a crowd. It's difficult in situations where there's lots of people and everybody's pressing in and everybody kind of wants to touch and see and look. I mean, we looked at Zacchaeus the other day. He wasn't big enough to be able to see, so he climbed the tree. These are the things that are happening. But Jesus heads through the din of this crowd on his way to Jairus' house because his daughter is dying and he is going to help her. And on the way, we meet the invisible woman, right? Verse 43, she is in a rough place. She was stuck. She was sick. She was unable to get relief. She was also ashamed. Listen, guys, the people in the Bible suffer from the same kinds of things that we suffer from. For 12 long years, she had been bleeding. Her monthly period had raged within her, and she was helpless. Her money had been spent. She'd looked in every corner, trying to find some potion, spending her money on doctors, on healers, on some kind of medicine that can help her, all to no avail. Guys, we don't have to think very long to understand the plight that she's in. I mean, she is hurting. She is suffering. And there's not a Walgreens on every corner to help her out. But it's worse than that. Because not only is her body broken, but because of her condition, she is also a religious outcast.
Guys, God's law, Leviticus 15, regulates this kind of thing. It condemns her as unclean and unwelcome. She couldn't participate in the religious life of her people. She couldn't go to the festival. She couldn't go to the temples. She couldn't participate because she was unclean. And so her suffering was not only physical, it was spiritual as well. So we see her shame. Young people, we see her despair. Perhaps even her bitterness and her dejection. What hope is there for a woman like this? It's no wonder that she snuck up on Jesus. Just one more face, anonymously in a crowd of people. 12 years unclean must have taught her a lot about how to be invisible, how to be anonymous, how to be unseen in a crowd, unheard, unknown, unloved. And I don't think the irony of this situation is lost on Luke when he tells us that this woman's bleeding had lasted as long as the life of the daughter that Jesus is on his way to help. But the father of the daughter had boldly come to Jesus, publicly crying out to him for help. Save my daughter, she is dying, Jesus. And this woman comes to Jesus in secret. She is afraid, she is ashamed, perhaps worried that she is going to be rejected yet again. One more failure in a long line of failures. But they both are afraid. Jairus is terrified. His daughter is going to die, and he can't bear the thought of his 12-year-old daughter lying cold and dead. And this woman, she was afraid as well. Would Jesus reject her? Would she fail again? Would someone catch her and expose her uncleanness? What would happen to her if they found out? Usually they threw rocks at them who were unclean. And if they found out she touched the master, imagine an unclean woman touching a rabbi. Both of them, the terrified father and the invisible woman, are driven by their fear to the feet of the only one who could give them hope. Guys, this is what we're saying to you this week. Have you ever wondered what hope there is for you? I know you have. I heard your questions last night. You felt it. Where can I go for a solution to my problems, to my hurt, to my guilt, to my suffering? You know that sports can't save you. You know that video games aren't enough. You've tried the drugs and the alcohol, and you know that they can take away your fear, maybe for a moment, but your fear always comes back. There is no hope in an endless chase for wealth and pleasure. If all we do is try to drown out our hurt and our pain and our sorrow. Young people, your lives already bear the marks of tragedy and pain and betrayal. And those marks will only grow the longer that you live. And that is why we need true hope. What will happen to us? What will become of us if all we have to do is give ourselves to these endless pursuits that don't ever fill us up? Fear is such a powerful motivator.
And I'm not talking about closed rooms and darkness or despair. I'm not even talking about spiders or snakes. We're afraid of getting sick with some big expensive disease, and that sickness will be greater than God. We are afraid of being bored, so we fill our calendars full of things that are needless and useless. We are also afraid of having too much to do and not being able to get it all done. We are afraid of being alone, yet we are afraid of being with the crowds. We fear man. We fear fear. We fear the government. We fear the thieves. We fear that we're going to walk into a supermarket and somebody else will follow us in and start shooting at us as well. We fear that we won't have enough. We fear too much. We fear that we'll have too much. We fear work and we fear not working. We fear being found out and we fear not being found out. Sometimes our fear drives us to do crazy things. Sometimes we're so afraid and fearful that we begin to think that we're better off hurting ourselves than trying to bear the fear, the sorrow that seems so unbearable. Perhaps for some, our greatest fear is that someone will actually discover what it is we actually fear. Because then there'll be nothing more to hide. We fear being real. And this is what is happening to this invisible woman. Only it was the best day of her life. I love it. Verse 44-45, Jesus plays along for a moment, until Peter's like perplexed by what Jesus is talking about. Who touched me? Jesus says, for I felt power go out from me. I mean, why would Jesus ask this? This is what Peter says to him. Jesus, nobody touched you because everybody's touching you. They're all pressing in here. What do you mean? What do you mean, who touched me? Everybody's touching you, Jesus. But Jesus was not speaking to Peter. Young people, he was calling out the fearful woman. He was seeing the invisible woman. The woman now discovered comes trembling again to the feet of the Savior. And what an incredible moment. Put yourself in her sandals. She had thought she had been so successful, having snuck up on Jesus and touching the hem of his garment, she had been healed, and she snuck away again. Only she had to realize that she was not anonymous to this man. She was not invisible anymore. All of her secrets, all of her fears, all of her sorrows, and all of her sins, every injustice suffered, every injustice committed, and he does not condemn her. You are the God who sees me, Hagar said. Jesus commends the woman for her faith, not because there was some mystical power hidden in her faith, but because her faith had brought her to the healer. And she was healed. She knew that Jesus was her only hope. And that's why she came to him, or maybe her last hope. And she was healed. The Greek word says saved. Maybe that's what it says in your translation, verse 48. Can be saved or healed, and surely it was both. She was saved because her faith brought her to the healer. Friends, If you get nothing else out of all of this that I say to you, hear this tonight. Follow this woman to the Savior's feet and confess to him your fears. Listen, she did not have some secret code to faith that helped her unlock the healing powers in the hem of Jesus' garment. No, she had faith that Jesus could heal her. And because of that, she came to Jesus. And her faith brought her to the healer. And this is why you too can come to him. For he is your healer. He already knows you. He already sees your fears. He knows you completely. And he does not condemn you. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is our great Savior. He would extend his arms on the cross and bear the wrath of God for you, so that you can find yourself side by side with this precious woman at his feet, forgiven, made whole. And young people, this is the scandal of the gospel. I'm so thankful we had the opportunity a couple of days ago, I think it was yesterday, to look at the woman at the end of chapter 7. Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. And this is why the gospel is so hard for us to handle, because we want to try our hardest to deserve it. But Jesus reaches out to us in our sin. Remember the attitude of the Pharisee Simon, who was hosting Jesus the night that the woman came to him and anointed his feet and washed his feet with her tears and dried it with her hair. Remember what he self-righteously said? If he, Jesus, was a prophet, he would know who she was. You can read in between the parentheses, a prostitute, and he would reject her. No good upstanding teacher has anything to do with a woman like that. Surely he is not from God. Guys, Jesus knows us. And our guilt and our shame are not greater than the Savior who gave his all for us. It's so easy to harden our hearts, to turn from our Savior, to think that he really cannot satisfy us, because our sin is something we have fallen so much in love with. And it certainly must be better than Jesus. Or perhaps we believe the lie that we have gone too far, that we are beyond the reach of his grace, that his love is not that steadfast and that great that it could actually reach me, because, well, if you knew what I did. He has proven his love for us. Come to Jesus. He will receive you in his arms. This is the beauty of the gospel. We leave behind our guilt and shame just as we are, broken, hurting, failures, and find the lover of our souls. Guys, there is nothing like this in all the world. This is a treasure. Your family, your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, they don't have that kind of love for you. your classmates, your group at school demands that you prove yourself to them in order to be accepted by them. And your school, when you cross the line, will put you on probation or expel you. The justice system will condemn you, and that will go on your record forever. The police officer will arrest you. Your workplace will fire you. Your girlfriend will break up with you. But listen again to the words of the Savior as he speaks to Simon at the end of chapter 7. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Guys, we are the ones who have a lot of sins. You are the one who has a lot of sins. That's why we love him so. Don't sit there self-righteously like Simon and think, well, I mean, I get to serve Jesus dinner. I mean, look at me, the teacher's at my house. It sure is good to be me. That's why he loved little. Your sins are many. My sins are many. That's why we need a Savior so full of forgiveness. So the resurrection comes to us. The end of the story, Jesus speaks these helpful, hopeful words to the woman, and she disappears again. We don't hear of her anymore. I kind of find myself wondering what Jairus must have been thinking as all of this played out. Here he is with this urgency. Jesus, save my daughter. And who is this woman who is in the way? Jesus, you got to get to my house because my daughter is dying. Why would Jesus delay with this woman? Who does she think she is? And as Jesus is still visiting with the woman, Jairus receives the news that his daughter has died. And the sequence here is stunning, young people. Be in awe of what we read. Jesus says to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. And arriving at the house, Jesus limits the number of people who will be able to witness what happens. The gathered community is like mocking Jesus because he informs them that they have no business to be weeping. They laugh at him. They laugh at him because they know death, and this girl is dead. And death is a reason for sadness. Who does Jesus think he is saying, stop your crying? That's no way to comfort somebody. And he takes her hand, and he calls out to her, child, arise. And young people, the voice of the Creator is a voice that reaches the grave. Death has no match for the power of Jesus' voice. It cannot resist him, but even death itself must obey his command. These are not mere fairy tales, young people, that we have imagined just for our entertainment. These things happened, and they have happened so that we have many proofs concerning who Jesus is and what he has done. And this is why we need to know who He is and what He's done. Because when He says to us, your sins are forgiven, we have to know that He has the power to say that. We need to know that He is the one who can forgive our sins. And so when He says to the girl, child, arise, we can know that He can say to us with just as much authority, with the same voice, your sins are forgiven. It is time to put away your doubt, to set aside your fears, because the voice that calls to Jairus' daughter is the voice calling to you today. You must be born again. Young person, do not harden your hearts in the day of your salvation. Do not resist this loving Savior any longer. Beloved brother, dear sweet sister, this is the message of hope that we need as well. Because daily we face the accusation that our fears are really real, that we will reach the end of God's grace. And maybe this time we have gone too far. There's no turning back. This is the same Jesus that you first believed in. You can come to Him as well, just as you did in the day of your salvation. Do not harden your hearts, for this mercy is for you, just as it was for the invisible woman, just as it was for Hagar, just as it was for Jairus. Let's bow our hearts, our heads in prayer. Great and infinite God, you are beyond our thoughts, beyond our dreams, beyond our wildest imaginations. We cannot fathom your greatness that would move in our behalf to provide forgiveness for us. We praise you for this. We thank you because we are undeserving. You are great. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this week of camp. Thank you for each one of the campers who are here. I pray for these students, for your mercy in their lives. That they would come to you today and find in you the hope that they need so desperately. As we spend this time together in prayer, just encourage you to spend some time in quiet prayer this evening, right where you are, heads bowed and eyes closed, talking to our Creator. Some of you are resisting because you don't believe, you don't want to believe, and you're afraid. And if you do believe, too much in your life is going to have to change. Young person, ask God for mercy. We're talking to our Father, so our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Anything you have to say to your neighbor right now, you can hold it for later. This is time to talk to God. Some of you guys have made a pattern of sin in your life, and it's taken you down trails of darkness. You guys need to talk to God about your pornography. It's a habit in your life. And it feels like it controls you. You need to come to the Savior for that. Some of you guys are involved in relationships that are dreadful. People who manipulate you, who use you. You need to go to Christ for that. He's the one who's redeemed you from needing those kinds of relationships. Young person, confess the truth about your sin and come to Jesus. Some of you are facing guilt from things you haven't even done. Things that you've suffered abuse or hurt, and that pain haunts you. And you're tempted to think that somehow you deserved it. Surely God must be judging you too. Come to Jesus with that fear. And person, don't resist. I trust that this evening you can rejoice in the hope that is your Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we've said to you before, you are surrounded by people who are working at this camp because they love you. And their desire is to share this hope with you. It's not perhaps an opportunity that you're going to have when you go back to your homes tomorrow or Friday. Take advantage of it while they're here. I know you'll be glad you did. Oh, great God, Father of all mercies, we praise your name for who you are. Bless these young people, we pray. Use your word in our hearts to transform us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.